It's so good to be with you. You can be seated here in the house. Thank God for his presence. Amen. Well, as always, it's a joy and a delight to be with you. This time I was really happy to come because my wife and my son got to come with me. So they're here. Made the day even better. And I do have a word for you tonight. I want you to go with me in your Bibles or in your Bible app, however you're engaging God's word tonight, to 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to talk to you about deliverance from disappointment. Deliverance from disappointment. This was a message that the Lord put on my heart for our church just a few weeks ago. And he did something very special with it. And I felt prompted to pass it on to you. You're our family in more ways than one. And I believe the Lord would want to feed you with what he fed us. So 1 Kings chapter 19, as we're finding that, I want to give you a definition of what it means to be disappointed. The definition almost sounds worse than the word. To be disappointed means to be defeated in expectation or hope. To be defeated in expectation or hope. It's a really visceral image that you get in your mind when you think of that. You're disappointed. You've been defeated in something you were expecting or something you were hoping for. And we experience disappointment all the time, but it's not always severe. Sometimes it's pretty mild. It happens on a spectrum. When you wake up to rain on the day of an outdoor picnic, let's say, that's disappointing, but you know, mildly so. There's other things that you could do. Now, if you have an adult daughter and she says, "Mom, Dad, I want you to meet somebody," and he's some loser with no job or ambition, like, that's a little more intense. That's not mild. That's severe disappointment. That's going to take some ongoing discussion in the family. But we experience disappointment on a spectrum. Not all experiences are equal. You know, you can have things as mild and silly as socks as a Christmas present. I don't care how old you get. That's disappointing. I got socks for a Christmas present just like 2-3 years ago. They thought it would be okay because there were Bible verses on the socks. It didn't help. It was still disappointing. The McDonald's ice cream machine broke again. That's disappointing. The MTA announces track work for your train all weekend. That's horrible. You lose the big game. Your favorite team loses the big game. You lose your job. The marriage you've been praying for falls apart anyway. You end up celebrating a loved one's life instead of celebrating their healing. Not all disappointments are equal. Not all are mild. Some are quite severe. Some of them can push you because they're so deep, they can push you to self-destruct. And that's the kind of disappointment we're going to zero in on tonight. We're going to talk about the kind of disappointment that can be so deep and so severe that it once caused a prophet of God to self-destruct. And we're going to look at what the Lord did to bring him out. Now, just before we read 1 Kings 19, a little bit of background. The prophet Elijah, a chosen and powerful man of God, has just called fire down from heaven. He has, by God's word, broken a 3-year drought, and rain has come upon the land again. And he is believing that all of these things are happening because God is about to bring revival. He's about to turn the nation of Israel around. They're going to get rid of all of their idols. The evil queen Jezebel that led them into idolatry is finally going to be deposed, and everything is going to be made right again. And that is where our passage picks up, with that expectation in Elijah's heart. So 1 Kings 19, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.' Then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.' And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah is so disappointed, he's at the point of being disillusioned. He does not believe that revival's possible. He saw all these incredible victories take place. He saw fire fall from heaven, miraculous rain come upon a land that had been stricken with drought. And after all of those miracles, he gets a message from Queen Jezebel that tells him nothing is going to change. His expectation was that King Ahab would finally step up as a man of God and go tell his pagan wife, "You never should have been allowed to do this. No more worshiping these false gods. We're returning to the true God of our ancestors, and that's the way it's going to be." But Ahab is too weak to do this. He's not a strong man. His wife puts him in his place, and she sends a message to Elijah saying, "Nothing's changing. I'm still in charge." And so he decides there's no more that's worth fighting for. The great victory on Mount Carmel in chapter 18 has come to nothing in Elijah's mind. And I want you to catch this. He leaves his servant at Beersheba. Leaving his servant at Beersheba tells us something about his motive for going into the desert. Beersheba was on Judah's southern border. It was the last city before you left the country and went into the wilderness. You went into no man's land. Elijah's sending himself into exile. He's leaving the country. And not only is he sending himself into exile, he's going alone into the desert to die. This is a suicide walk. He leaves his servant behind. He cannot be helped. He takes no food, no water, no supplies or provisions of any kind. He is going into the desert, and he prays his desire, "Take away my life." And his prayer is very honest, but it's also full of self-pity. It shows honesty in the sense that he feels like a failure. He's not shifting blame. He's dealing with it. "I did nothing to improve the state of my nation. I did nothing to restore our legacy." But the self-pity comes in that he's so consumed with his disappointment, he doesn't see a point in going on living. He's that broken and disillusioned that he says, "I'm better off dead." Elijah is a man headed in the wrong direction. He wasn't supposed to go into the desert. And it's striking because this is the first time in his ministry that he goes somewhere without God telling him to. God's the one who told him to call for a famine. God told him to hide at a brook and he would feed him with ravens to wait out the famine until rain came back on the land. God told him to go to a city called Zarephath where a widow would care for him and he miraculously raised that widow's son from the dead. God never told him to go into the desert. Elijah's now doing things of his own accord because he's that disillusioned. His disappointment is swallowing him up. And what does God do to his wayward prophet? He goes after him. He follows him into the desert and he feeds him there. This is the kind of God that we serve. He doesn't show up and say, "What's wrong with you? How dare you abandon the mission that I gave you?" He wakes him up and he says, "The journey's too great for you. You've reached your limit. You're at the end of your strength. I see that. I get it. I care. So get up and eat. You're not meant to die here. You're meant to go back and live." He's never gone anywhere without the direction of God, and yet God goes after him. And you see God's compassion in waking and feeding this wayward, disappointed prophet twice. And the journey again being too great is God tenderly acknowledging that Elijah's at his limit. God's not mad at him for it. God doesn't shame him for feeling that way. He says, "I see you. I understand, and I'm going to feed you where you are." But Elijah still doesn't get it. He's miraculously and supernaturally sustained, and he goes 40 days and nights still in the wrong direction. He's not supposed to go to Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. That's where God gave Moses the law. Why do you think he went there? Well, because it embodied everything he wanted to see restored in his nation. We need to go back to where we used to be. We need to recover what was lost and thrown away by our people. He goes 40 days and 40 nights, fed by supernatural food, still in the wrong direction, still wanting to die, still not wanting to live. And what's happening here is Elijah is a man who's mourning the death of his ideal. He's mourning the death of his expectation. He had a goal in mind. He had a vision for the future, and he so latched onto it that he couldn't imagine anything else happening in its place. And when that just dissolved before his eyes, when it became very clear that that would not be his future, he just gave up on everything. He's a man that's saying this isn't how things were supposed to be. He's a Christian saying this isn't what I wanted. I didn't ask for this. I tried to prevent this. I prayed, I fasted, I sought God. How could things possibly turn out this way? And so when he gets down to Mount Sinai, he goes and hides in a cave, hides in this cave of disappointment, and God meets him there too. And he speaks to him, and he says, what are you doing here? And that question is important because it again reveals, you're not where I told you to go, but I'm still meeting you here. This isn't where you're supposed to be, but I'm still coming after you. And you see the tender heart of God coming out to his servant, even when he's in the wrong place. He goes from a mountaintop of victory to a cave of disappointment, and God still chases after him lovingly and compassionately. Now in verse 10, Elijah gives an answer to God's question. God says, what are you doing here? This isn't where I told you to go. And Elijah gives this rather self-pitying response. He says, I've been very jealous for you. I've been zealous for your honor, O God, and your people have forsaken you. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. And I'm the only one left. Nobody else is left but me. And his answer to God reveals two things. The first thing is it shows us how powerfully disappointed he is. He's genuinely grieved over the state of his nation. This is not what he wanted. He wanted to have an idol burning party after Mount Carmel. That's what he wanted to have happen. He wanted to see the temple get restored and Israel go back to God and revival sweep through the land. And the complete opposite happens. He's genuinely grieved. He wants to see them repentant and revived, and yet they remain unchanged. He is a man in agony. But he's also a man who believes a lie. He believes a lie so deeply that it's affecting his thinking. And it's a lie that Satan will always sell to those who are facing disappointment. Listen closely. The lie that will always haunt you when you are disappointed is that you are alone. That is the lie that will always haunt you when you are disappointed. It's that you're alone. No one understands. No one gets it. No one else has been in pain like this before. You're the only one that God hasn't responded to. It's only you that gets these kind of unanswered prayers. You are completely alone. And that's what Elijah believed. And it's the lie that we are tempted to believe whenever we're facing strong and powerful disappointment. Now, we already know Elijah is wrong about being alone because of a man named Obadiah. Now, back in 1 Kings 18, a man named Obadiah comes on the scene and tells Elijah, hey, I want you to know I took 100 prophets of God and I hid them in caves so they wouldn't be killed by Jezebel. I saved their lives from her extermination campaign, so they're safe. So why is Elijah saying he's the only prophet left if he's technically prophet 101? It tells you a bit about what's going on in his heart. There's probably a bit of a superiority complex. If they were real men of God, they'd be out here speaking to the culture like I am. But that's what disappointment does. We start believing that lie that we're alone. And sometimes it's this kind of negative self-loathing. I'm the only one that doesn't get answered prayers. And sometimes it's this more egotistic thing where it's like, you know, no one understands me because I've got a unique call of God. I've got a unique this. I've got skills and abilities. That's just as deadly. That'll put you in a cave too. And it's a cave that you could die in if you don't let it go. It's when we believe this lie that we are alone, that we begin to self-destruct like Elijah. We isolate. We become cynical. If you're cynical, it means you believe that people can't be trusted. No one has a genuine motive. You question everything. You're suspicious of everything. You can't trust anybody. And when we believe that lie, we can begin to self-destruct just like Elijah did. And so God listens to Elijah's answer and he tells him in verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now, if I were Elijah, I would probably be thinking, okay, this is it. I'm about to get exactly what I deserve. He's had enough of me. He's about to take away my life. And when he goes out and stands on the mountain, the Bible says in verses 11 and 12 that three incredible signs pass by him. First, there's a wind that rips the rocks apart. There's an earthquake that shakes the mountains. And there's a fire that burns up everything in its path. And these three signs are important because whenever they show up in connection to God, it means that he's on the scene and about to take action. They always signify his power and his presence. But the irony here is that God's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake, and he's not in the fire. These things occurred on Mount Sinai when Moses was on that mountain. Elijah's coming back and thinking, yeah, this is God. Oh, wait, no, it's not. This is God. Oh, wait, no, it's not. This is God. Oh, wait, no, it's not. All three of these things display God's power and presence, and they're all destructive forces. All of them. That's important. Why? Because these three things show what Elijah believed Israel deserved. And in a way, they embodied what he believed he deserved. We deserve God's judgment. He's got to be done with us. I deserve God's anger. I'm a disappointment. I created this mess. I didn't improve things. I'm going to get exactly what I deserve. I need the wind. I need the earthquake. I need the fire. These destructive forces displaying God's anger against my sin. And surely he thought, this is it. This is the moment. It's over. But then God manifests in a fourth appearance. And it's a still, small voice. Just a gentle whisper. The complete opposite of the three signs that Elijah was expecting. The three signs that Elijah thought, this is what Israel deserves. This is what I deserve. This is what God should be doing. This is what things ought to look like. And God basically tells him, you don't know me as well as you think you do. I'm always going to turn out to be even better than you thought I was. Always. The wind and the earthquake and the fire were destructive forces that embodied what Elijah believed he and Israel should have gotten from God. But the still small voice came to show how far God will go to reach us in our places of disappointment. And Elijah's learning in that moment one of the most important lessons of his life, and it throws him into a crisis. Look at verses 13 and 14 in the passage. It says, when Elijah heard it, when he heard that still small voice, that gentle whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He doesn't change his answer. He still doesn't get it. He's in a bad place. This guy is being swallowed up by his disappointment. You should feel a lot better about yourself. You might think, man, I came in here a train wreck tonight. Look, we're reading about another train wreck. He turns out okay in the end. You're good. Don't worry. God's got you. He's got you. You know, the Lord will go so far. He can reach us in any pit. And when Elijah hears that still small voice, it throws him into a bit of a tailspin. He doesn't know how to process it. His actions and his words are like a contradiction, and they show how embattled he is. When he wraps his head in his cloak and runs into the cave, it shows that he's overwhelmed. He knows he's being confronted with truth, but the fact that he's still hiding and still repeating his answer shows that he can't accept it. He can't bring himself to say, yes and amen, Lord. The lie is still unbroken that he is all by himself. He's come to take comfort in it. Maybe it made him feel a bit justified. Maybe it made him feel like what he was doing was okay because no one could understand how powerfully disappointed he was. And so the self-destructive pattern he was embracing was acceptable because of the season that he was in. But God's not letting him stay there. Thank God he loves us too much to let us persist in our destructive patterns. He'll always confront you with truth because he loves you and he wants you to be whole. And he is not half as angry with you as you are with yourself. And maybe you're like Elijah and you have to realize he's not half as angry with the people that you're angry with. Because that was the thing Elijah needed to understand and to recognize. He sees what God is like, but he can't accept it, neither for himself or for Israel. And this inner conflict, the fact that the author of 1 Kings, whoever he was, the fact that he gave us so much detail about this encounter is a comfort for us. It doesn't show us that Elijah was a big failure. It shows us that God is so incredibly good and so incredibly kind, because we will find ourselves in caves of disappointment sometimes, won't we? Maybe some of you are in one right now. Maybe you've camped out in there for a long time. You've forgotten what it looks like outside the cave. You've just lived in a state of disappointment. God wants to reach you tonight, and he wants to bring you out of that cave. You see, God tenderly meets us in the depths of our disappointment. You could be camped out in your cave saying, this is where I'm going to die. If this is what my life is gonna look like, then I'm just staying here. I'm gonna stay isolated. I'm gonna stay cynical. But God will surprise you with his loving presence. Because disappointment and its lies can drive us to self-destructive behavior. And when we go there, he lovingly chases after us when we're in those places to tell us the truth. He will lovingly chase after you. God is far more stubborn than you are. And that should make you say hallelujah. Thank God he's more stubborn than we are. And even when we aren't getting it, like Elijah, he still speaks to our hearts. Look with me at verses 15 through 18. Elijah repeats his answer. He's still cynical. He still believes the lie that he's all alone. And this is what God says. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king. Wait, stop there. Tells him to go back to work. He tells him, you still have my authority to anoint two kings and a prophet. You've gone the wrong direction. You've given up on your mission. You've given up on me by extension because you don't think I'm strong enough to overpower Jezebel. You've run into the desert and essentially a suicide walk. I'm still sending you back because you still bear my name and bear my authority. God is not done with you. No matter how disappointed you are, no matter how much you might look at your life and think, God, this isn't what I wanted. God is saying, I can bring beauty out of those ashes. I don't need it to work out the way you thought it should. I don't need the cooperation of Jezebel to bring about my plan. Let her make a mess. I'm still going to have my way in the end. I don't need that gossiping neighbor to be quiet. I don't need that demonic boss to get his act together. If my hand is on you, I can put you wherever I want. If I have anointed you, you're going to be filled with power no matter how much disappointment seizes upon you. You are not called to die in a cave of disappointment. You're called to live on a mountain of divine power. That's your destiny. That's your calling. And that's why he's chasing after you. He doesn't just go after us in those places of disappointment. He revives us in those places of disappointment. He revives us when we are there. Elijah never needed to give up because there was still work for him to do. God still had a plan for him. He was not thrown off by Jezebel. Let me finish reading you the verses. He says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. What is God saying about anointing kings and prophets and swords? He's saying, listen, Jezebel can make all the threats that she wants. She can boast all she wants to. If I say I'm going to cleanse my people and set them free, that's what's going to happen. And if I've got to raise up 1,000 kings to do it, that's what's going to take place. If I've got to raise up 1,000 prophets, and if I've got to use you to anoint every one of them, that's what's going to take place. That's what is going to be done. He's sent back with an anointing on his life, even though he's in a mess. God does not withdraw his power and his presence from you just because you took a wrong turn. Even if you created the detour that you're on, he still wants to use your life if you will come out of the cave. Just get out of that cave. Get out of that place of believing that you're alone, that nobody understands it. No, you are not alone. Because I can guarantee you there's been at least 100,000 other Christians who've been exactly where you are, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And that will be your story as well. The promise of Elisha being raised up after Elijah was the promise of a successor, saying, Elijah, my work doesn't stop with you. If I've got to call you home and raise up someone else to keep the work going, that's what I'm going to do. Because Elijah, I think, had a bit of a pride issue going on here. God had to tell him, it's not about you, buddy. I don't need you. I use you because I want to. I use you because I like you. I use you because you're my son, and I want you to partner with me in building my kingdom, but I don't need you. And if things don't work out the way you thought, guess what? Your thoughts are not my plans. Let me be God. Let me be in control. Elijah needed to realize that sometimes our expectations have to die. Sometimes our expectations have to die. You see, you can be right in the middle of God's will. You can be doing exactly what he wants you to be doing, and you can still create a false narrative for yourself. You can still begin to think that more rests on you than is meant to. You can make assumptions about, well, if God has me doing this, then logically, this must be what my life is supposed to become. Let him lead you. Let him do the planning and the talking. And sometimes when we get too caught up in our expectations, the Lord has to let those things be crucified, because we really like control. We really do. And he's not going to let us put our hands on the steering wheel, because it's not our place and it's not our job. And Elijah still needed to be freed from the lie that he was alone. He'd forgotten about Obadiah. He was a faithful Israelite. He'd forgotten about the 100 prophets that were still called, still anointed, and still alive in Israel. And God said, listen, it's even more than that. I've got 7,000 people who are still loyal to me. There's always a remnant, Elijah. And you've gotten so swallowed up in disappointment that you've forgotten all that. And very often you and I have to come to the place where we realize, no matter who has disappointed me, no matter how much they've disappointed me, I don't have the right to write off the people of God. I don't have the right to isolate and cut myself off. Because folks, I'm gonna tell you something. You can't make it on your own. There is no such thing as just me and Jesus. I would go so far as to say that it's a doctrine of demons. If you have any shred of that wanting to enter your mind, you've got to let it go. You need your church. You need Christian friends. You need brothers and sisters who will walk alongside you. Do we get wounded and betrayed? Yes, we do. Do we get stabbed in the back? Do Christians have issues? Yeah, you're one of them. There's so much hypocrisy in the church. It's like, thank you for your contribution. You know? It's like you're talking about yourself here, you know? But we go there in our minds, and Elijah was in that same place. He had every right to be disappointed, but he didn't have the right to act on his disappointment and decide the people of God are no longer worth fighting for. You need people. And look, sometimes you go through things and it changes your ability to be immediately open. Look, that's okay. We learn. You let God nurture those wounds, and you learn to listen with wisdom, to share with wisdom, and God will guide you in all of that. You know, one area of disappointment that my wife and I have been walking through for 14 years now is infertility. You want to talk about monthly disappointment? It's agony. And a lot of well-intended brothers and sisters, and I bear no ill will toward people who have done this. So, you know, people hear that and they feel compassion and they want to encourage you. But it's an issue that sometimes people speak into without a lot of understanding. And again, there's no ill will toward that whatsoever. It's well-intended and it's coming from a heart of love. Somebody comes up to you and says, I saw you holding a baby. It's like, thank God for the purity of heart that's coming out of. And you silently hope that that'll be true and it'll really come to pass. But then when it doesn't happen, it's like, okay, we're back to the pain again. And yeah, it's like, we're guarded. We're a little guarded. And when people are like, hey, I have a word for you. It's like, look, sometimes I have to play referee. It's like, look, what are you about to tell her, okay? I want you to give me everything that's in your heart to say right now. I'm going to be the filter, you know? Because we go through areas of agony like that in our lives. There are places that we can go through that are so deeply painful that it can sting. It makes you really hesitant to be open and vulnerable. Look, that's normal. That's part of a process that God will walk you through and give you wisdom on. But you never go to the extreme end where you say, I don't need anyone speaking into my life at all. I need the body of Christ. My wife and I have needed the body of Christ desperately, even when we've been in those painful places. Not just that one, but many, many others. And you live and you learn. And the most important thing you learn is that he is good. And he's trustworthy. And he knows how to find me when I don't know how to find myself. When I've lost myself in a cave of disappointment, he knows how to get to where I am and how to bring me out again. And maybe you've lost yourself in a cave of disappointment. Your heavenly Father sees you and he wants to reach you tonight. He wants to bring you out and remind you of the anointing that he has upon you, the trust that he's given to you. He's like, I have a place in my kingdom that only you can occupy. I've got a place in my kingdom that I've called and designed you to build, but you can't do it if you're hiding in this cave. You can't do it if you're isolating and writing off people. You can't do it if you've decided that the situation is too bad for me to fix it. You're being called out of your cave tonight. He wants you to stand on the mountain before the Lord as he passes by, and you're not gonna get the angry wind, you're not gonna get the raging fire, you're not gonna get the devastating earthquake. He's gonna whisper to your heart. He's gonna whisper hope into you again. He's gonna whisper life and power into you again. Let him do that and don't fight it. Because one of the things that'll happen, if your disappointment involves people, he's gonna whisper to you about that too. But he's gonna do it gently. He's gonna do it graciously. He's gonna do it lovingly. And you're gonna come out looking more like him, amen? I wanna invite you to stand with me tonight, the worship team to come back. I just wanna give an invitation to those who are disappointed. Those who are in a cave just feel like, man, I've kind of lost myself. I've been swallowed up by feeling defeated in my expectation, defeated in hope. But I hear God calling me tonight. If you want to have an Elijah moment with the Lord where he speaks afresh to you and he just whispers to you again and calls you back to where you're supposed to be, just come to the front. We're going to take a few minutes to worship and to pray together. God's going to meet you right where you are. He loves you. He was never once angry with Elijah. He's not angry with you because he knows the pain is real. He doesn't belittle us for being hurt or wounded. He didn't call Elijah weak for reacting the way that he did. He's not gonna say that to you either. He gets it. He knows the situation in and out. So just come and give it to him. Come and lay it at his feet. He understands. Father, I thank you for who you are. Father, I thank you that the more we get to know you, the more we see that you're more wonderful than we ever could have imagined. You're better than we ever could have thought. God, there have been so many times when I was convinced I deserved the wind, the earthquake, or the fire, and I got the cross instead. I got your love and your restoration instead. And I pray that same thing for my brothers and sisters at this altar tonight. And God, maybe any who are online and they're responding in their own way. God, meet us in our cave. Meet us there, Lord. Call us out again. Remind us of the anointing and the power that you want to put on our lives. God, remind us that there's kings and prophets that you want us to raise up. Lord, things that you want to raise us up to do that defeat the powers of darkness, that push back the idolatry of our land, that bring freedom to souls. God, thank you that every person at this altar tonight has an anointing. God, there's a purpose for them, and we're not going to let disappointment swallow that up. We refuse to be held captive in our cave any longer. We're coming out tonight, not because we're strong, not because we have all the answers, not because we understand all the ins and outs of why our life looks the way that it does. God, the one thing we know is we can come out because you're good. We can come out because you're trustworthy. We can come out because you're gonna keep us. We love you and we pray your strength tonight in Jesus' name. Let's worship the Lord together for a few moments.